Romans chapter 3, and we will begin in verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. Who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith? Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His word. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, Your word says that no one is justified by works, and yet it is the nature of ourselves to always seem to work to try and please You. Help us this morning to recognize that we must cast ourselves solely and completely upon our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. That in order to be justified, we must come and believe these truths, resting in Jesus alone. So teach us, Heavenly Father, by Your Spirit, to grasp the truth of these things this morning, we pray. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You for bringing us together. We ask Your blessing now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When we talk about the doctrine of justification, I think every one of us recognizes that we are speaking about that which is the very heart of the gospel. Justification rests indeed at the very center of what we as Christians confess to be the truth and believe to be the truth. Justification is such an important subject that it is found in the Bible. The Old Testament speaks about it. You remember Job, that great man of God. He asked in Job chapter 9 and verse 1, how can a man be in the right before God? To put it another way, how can man be justified before God? How can God look upon him and accept him as right in His sight? Because, as we've just read in Romans chapter 3, there is no one who is righteous, not even one single person. So how is it possible for God to actually receive sinners and say that they are justified in His sight. And that's the great subject and the great issue. So to be right with God, or to be in the right with God, is the whole heart of justification. Even Bildad the Shuhite, you remember, the great friend of Job, who brought such accusations against his friend in Job chapter 25, asked that similar question as he looked at, from his perspective, the infinite gap that existed between God and all of His creatures. How is it possible, Job, then, for a man to be right with God? How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Meaning, we are born in sin, and therefore we practice sin. And if it is our nature to practice sin, then how can God accept us as right with Him? For there is no question, according to Romans, that we are unrighteous, and God Himself is the only righteous one. Now, you know, we are serious Christians, are we not? We would like to think we are. We believe that the truth is essential, and that the truth matters. That's why we pay attention to doctrine. That's why we believe apostolic truth. We would stake our lives on this truth. It is essential for our spiritual life. It is essential for the existence of the church. And so this great doctrine, one out of many, is a kingpin, a significant central feature of what we say is the gospel, and of what we can, of what we confess to be the gospel. We dare not ignore the truth if we are serious Christians. I would like to say that even any Christian would not ignore the truth. We must not ignore the truth. We must not neglect the truth. We cannot do that. For to do that is to obscure the gospel, and to lose the gospel is to lose that which gives us assurance in coming before God in our daily life, in our daily devotions, and to conduct our lives as we work every single day. These are the essential features that propel us and impel us to live a life that pleases God. How can a man, how can anyone be right with God or in the right before God? When we talk about the gospel, we mean in particular that which Jesus has accomplished for us in His death on the cross. That's why we say the cross is so central, is it not? If I am going to boast in anything, let it be in the cross, the Apostle Paul says. That's the only worthwhile thing boasting in or boasting about, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for you and for me. And so the Apostle Paul lived his life in the framework, under the shadow of the cross and the accomplished work of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Broadly speaking, then, when we say that the gospel is all about Christ, we mean in particular, do we not, it's about who Jesus is, the person of Christ, and it's about what Jesus has done, the work of Christ. And so when we talk about the gospel, we never divorce the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ from that which we believe and that which we proclaim. If you're going to go out and share the gospel, then you have to be able to talk about who Jesus is, the identity of Christ, and then you have to be able to talk about what Christ has done because of who Christ is. And so we must be absolutely clear in our minds that when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about Jesus and what Jesus did. And if you are in the shadows, and if you are uncertain and unclear about that gospel, then how can you live your life? And how can you share the Christ or the gospel itself? When I think about Jesus and His person and His work, there are only two words that come to mind that describe adequately and perfectly, I think, the person and work of Jesus. And these are those two words: Jesus saves. That's what He does. Because of who He is. Who is He? He's Jesus. What does He do? He saves. Jesus saves. That is the gospel, isn't it? Jesus saves. Or, as Paul put it here in a bigger form in Romans 3, look at verse 24. In Romans 3, 24, Paul says, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the same as saying Jesus saves. He talks about justification, he talks about redemption, and he talks about Christ Jesus. And they all belong to Jesus. They're in Christ. That's salvation. Now, you know, since we are reformed in our minds and hearts, Luther understood, did he not, so clearly, so convinced was he of the doctrine of justification by faith, that he said that justification is the article by which a church is either standing or falling. And that applies to us this morning. We are either a church who is standing, which is standing, or which is falling. And it depends on how you view or what you believe about justification. It is the central feature then of that which holds the church up. Even though our foundation is our Lord Jesus Christ, yet it is in Christ only that we shall say that we have justification and are right before God. Therefore, if that's true, we can define a church as either true or false based on their view of justification. We can define or say that a church is either alive or dead based on their view of justification. We can say that a church is in the light or in the darkness based on their view of justification. Can we not therefore say that a person can be judged on the basis of whether they are in Christ or not, based on what they think about this whole subject of justification? So for Luther, for the reformers, of course, justification became the dividing line, became the marker during the Reformation that divided light from darkness. That's why we as Protestants continue to protest and to believe that this is the right doctrine, that we are justified by faith only in Christ, and it's by grace as a gift. We do not look anywhere else. We do not look beyond Christ. We do not look above Christ. We do not look to ourselves. We do not look to the world. We do not look to any other church. We look to Jesus only. He Himself is our justification. When I talk like that or say those things about justification, when Luther said them, when we say these things, what we are essentially talking about is the recovery of the gospel. That Luther and them brought back to light, out of darkness, the reality and the truth about the gospel, about that which we say this morning we believe and hold to be precious. Yes, the reformers, all of them, understood very well that in order to gain traction, in order to make ground, in order to grasp what the Bible said about justification, you have to know and be clear as to its definition. That's an important thing in dealing with any doctrine in the Bible. How do you define it? How would you define justification? And so when we talk about definition, if I am going to define the gospel in this way or justification in this way, I'm essentially defining what the gospel is. Why is it important then to make definitions or to define the gospel? Because when you define the gospel, you are able to declare the gospel. Not only are you able to declare the gospel, but you are able to defend the gospel. And declaring and defending the truth of the gospel, of the word of God, is all connected to how you define it. So if you say that I can be right with God by faith and by works, that would be how you define the gospel. But that's not how the Bible defines the gospel. And therefore we must be clear when we talk about definition. So when it comes to justification, let us make sure that we define it and are able to do so. For example, when you read Romans chapter 3, you come upon various words relating to justification, don't you? There's just, there's justify, and so on. So for instance, look at verse 4 of chapter 3. Verse 4, let God be true, though every man were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. And you go all the way down to verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, because the law brings the knowledge of sin. Then if you go to verse 24, we are justified by His grace as a gift. Verse 26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith, apart from works of the law. Verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. And so justification, or to justify, or the just, these are the words that crop up in Romans chapter 3. And they crop up because of the distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness. And the Apostle Paul has already spoken at great lengths in chapter 1 about the unrighteousness of all of humanity, into chapter 2, including Jews and Gentiles, and then into chapter 3 in that very particular definition that he gives of what we are like as people before God. Now, it's not just Romans chapter 3 that talks about justification. In fact, the first 8 chapters of Romans are essentially concerned with this great doctrine of justification, of how an individual can be right with God. In fact, the answer to Job's question, to Bildad's question, is found, for instance, in the very first chapter, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, where at the conclusion of from faith to faith, it says, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's just an exclusive statement of how the justified person actually lives. How can a man be right with God? Only the righteous, only the just can do that. How will they do that? They do it by faith only, which the Apostle Paul states quite categorically, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, for we are justified by faith, and therefore we have peace with God. James Buchanan, the great Scottish preacher and pastor of more than 120 years ago, said that Romans without justification by faith is like Hamlet without the prince. Without the central feature, the central part, something is missing. Now, for instance, you know you can have your vehicle, your motor car, and everything can be looking good and beautiful, but if you look under the hood and there's no battery there, you're missing a central part, are you not? You can turn the ignition all you like. It will not start. You need an important piece, and this is true of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The important piece is justification. Truly, a church stands by this article or falls by this article. It is crucial and it is important. I'd like to point out to you that in every movement of God, every movement by God, whether it is in revival or reformation, the central theme in all of the preaching, in all of the proclamation, has always been justification by faith. Always at the heart of preaching, because it's at the heart of the gospel. And I'd like to think that whenever we preach here, and whatever we say here over the years, this is the central feature. How can we be right with God? We are right with God because God justifies us by faith. Now, I'd like you to think about the Apostle Paul so long ago, laboring over this great letter, the letter to the Romans. He's writing to them. They are at the heart of the empire. They're in the capital. Caesar's just down the road. Here are Christians in Rome. And the Apostle Paul writes this incredible letter, does he not, to them about how to be right with God, and then once you are right with God, how to live that life that God has given you. That's the letter to the Romans. Justification, as you know then, in Romans, is not a standalone doctrine. You can't just be justified and nothing changes, nothing happens. No, it's justification, being right with God, that makes everything different. That turns families upside down. that turns relationships on their head, because Jesus becomes the division. Jesus becomes the dividing marker. Christ, who justifies, becomes the dividing sword, if I can put it like that, in all of our personal relationships where Jesus is not always king amongst all members. So it is a serious and an important, essential doctrine. So Paul's writing to the Romans and he's telling them about man and how that man can be right with God. Not only that, but as you know, sanctification is that other big thing. In Romans, how shall I fight sin? How will I walk as a Christian? Read this morning in Ephesians 5, see that you walk not as unwise, but as wise Christians. Well, how do I do that? How am I going to walk in this world with wisdom? That's sanctification. The Apostle Paul is like a good doctor. He's like a good detective. He probes. He asks questions. He makes a diagnosis. He examines. And then, when he's done all that, he unequivocally, with absolute clarity and with absolute certainty, presents his case. So that you are left in no doubt, and the Romans in the first century are left in no doubt as to what Paul is talking about when he talks about how can a man be right with God. And just as powerfully and persuasively as he does that, so too does he define what you and I are like in the presence of God. He talks about our nature. He talks about our character. And he does that, doesn't he? Right in verse in chapter 1, when he talks about the unrighteousness of men and all of their unrighteous and ungodly practices from verse 18 of chapter 1 through verse 32 of chapter 1. And the Apostle Paul wants to make it explicitly clear that man is not merely a sick person. Man is dead. Dead in trespasses and dead in sins. And the Apostle Paul wants to say it's not some group of people that are like this, you Jews, who think you are right with God, because you have Abraham and you have Moses and the law and you have circumcision. Paul says, it's not just you who think you can be excluded. No, all men and women, all. It's a universal curse. This deadness in trespasses and sins. In fact, in verse 23 of Romans 3, you can see it, doesn't he say it? For all have sinned. How many? All have sinned, and all have therefore fallen short of the glory of God. I know that there will be someone who might object, I'm not so bad. I hear that all the time. You hear it whenever you listen to on television. There's no depravity stated by any individual on television. You know, I'm a really bad guy. I'm a really depraved person. Nobody says that. Yes, they may display depraved activity, but they will never confess that they themselves are a depraved people or a dead people in sins who have fallen short. They will say, I'm not so bad. Now, the Apostle Paul wants to say to us, let me put you in the clear and or in the picture. Look at verse 9 of Romans 3. Are we Jews any better off? No way. We've already charged in chapter 2, is what he means, that Jews and Greeks are all under sin. In what way are they under sin? How do you know, Paul, that all the Jews and all the Gentiles are under sin? Well, look what he says in verse 10, after charging that all are under sin. He says in verse 10, none is righteous. And just to make sure that he's clear, he particularizes the none, no, not one. So no one, none, the universal experience, but the individual experience, no, not one of you. No one is righteous. None is righteous. And in particular, again he says, look at verse 11, no one understands, no one seeks for God. What does he mean by that? He means in their minds and in their hearts they are not thinking about God and they are not following after God. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Well, that's pretty bad. But it gets worse, doesn't it? Verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. Now, if you go around telling people that they're worthless, you might get a few reactions. I'm sure you will. But Paul, you notice how categorically Paul defines all humanity. He says, together they have become worthless. Who has become worthless? All those who have turned aside. Who are they? They are the ones who don't understand. They are the ones who don't seek after God. Who are they? They are the unrighteous. No one is righteous, he says. And then to make it clearer, in verse 12, he says, no one does good. Let's be clear, he says. No one does. No one practices. No one can do good because naturally, inside, they are not good. It's impossible for them. Not even one. So you get the picture, don't you? And he will go on to talk about their throats and their tongues and their lips and their mouths and their feet and their paths. All bad. It's a universal condition, isn't it? So when I look at those things, I can come away with, number one, there is an inherent depravity in all of us, because that's what Paul says. Not only is there an inherent depravity in all of us, but there is an inherent disposition. We can't help but commit sin. It's our disposition. It's our nature. Thirdly, there's an inherent destitution. We're really morally and spiritually bankrupt. Nothing good is what he says. There's an inherent destitution. And finally, fourthly, he says, there's an inherent defilement. What comes out is dirty, unclean, sinful. Always, he says. Look at their lips. Listen to their words. Watch where they go. Look at their practices. Everything they do, their thinking, their acting, their living. He says it's all depravity and in their disposition and in their destitution and defilement because of their sinfulness, it comes out. That's you and me, by the way. We're born like that. We're born like that. We're born guilty. We're born dirty. We're born condemned. We're born under wrath. We're born under judgment. So, what an incredible thing the gospel must be if it can take someone from that to the place where God says, you're right with me. You're acceptable in my sight, because this is not acceptable. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, it so displeased God, the unrighteousness of men, that he handed them over to do deeper and greater sin. You want it? You love your sin? Have it. All the more judgment to come. You see, beloved, what Paul wants us to understand is that if you have the right dark picture about yourself, when you get the gospel, how gloriously light it is, how powerfully transforming it is, if you understand who you are, if you understand the character and nature of your heart, then all the more powerful is the gospel that has delivered you, and you will understand the gospel. You see, the church cannot stand without the gospel of justification, and the gospel itself cannot stand unless you are prepared this morning to grant certain presuppositions about it, upon which it stands or holds together. So how do I know that justification is right? That it's a right biblical doctrine? How can I say and be sure that it is? Let me give you the first pillar of a gospel presupposition. This is why I believe the gospel, because of the divine authority of the Word of God. God says it, right? I believe it. Do I believe it because you said it? No. Do you believe it because I said it? No. We believe it only because God has given to His Word divine authority in its essence and in its nature, because it comes from God who is like that Himself. We believe and confess the divine authority of the Holy Scriptures. Number one, essential. You mess with number one, the divine authority of Scriptures, you've got nothing afterwards. Nothing. The second is, we believe and confess the divine wrath of God against all human sin. Ask yourself that question, do I believe that? I mean, it's one thing to say I believe in the divine authority of Holy Scripture, but do I actually truly believe in the divine wrath of God against my sin? Against me? That's the second pillar. In the third pillar, we believe and confess in the divine satisfaction of the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus to get us out of number two. Do you believe in that? Now let me say to you, if you only believe in two out of three, you don't have the gospel. The gospel is built on the divine authority of Scripture, on the divine wrath of God against all sinfulness of humanity, and it is based and founded, if I can put it like that, upon the divine satisfaction that the Lord Jesus Christ has made at the cross in His death for us. That's Jesus saves. The Bible says Jesus saves. That's the divine authority. What does He save us from? The wrath of God. That's the second pillar. How does He save us? By His satisfaction. Can't get away from those pillars. They're essential. So salvation is the Bible's theme, isn't it? It's essential to the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about God saving people. And salvation in the Bible is always by substitution, always by exchange. Something in place of you. So for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul makes this so clear to the Corinthians. Listen to what he says. For our sake, He, that's God, God made Him, that's Jesus. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Did you get it? Because there were two things that Paul said there. Number one, he said Jesus was made to be sin. And number two, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The result of Jesus being made to be sin for us was that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. It's the second part, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, that's justification. Because Jesus made to be sin is His satisfaction, is His atonement, is His sacrifice, is His death. And the result of His death is this justification secured. And of course, in His resurrection, He secures our justification as well. Now, I want to tell you this morning that becoming the righteousness of God, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, is not by an infusion of righteousness into us. I mean, if you're very sick and you go to the hospital, they hook you up with the lines and they infuse, transfuse, whatever it is they do, they put things into you, lines, IVs. It's not righteousness. The righteousness of God is not by an infusion of righteousness into you, so that we become somehow inherently righteous. Because to be inherently righteous or to become inherently righteous would mean your whole nature is changed and the old is no more and you are no longer sinful. But let me ask you, if you are a Christian, have you sinned against God? You will say, yes. I always sin against God. So to become righteous does not make us inherently righteous. And our righteousness before God is not by an infusion of righteousness into us. I think some people are very confused about what does it mean to be justified. That they have received some sort of righteousness. Now they themselves have this righteousness. It's of me. No, it's never of us. Ever. We are rather reckoned righteous. It's an accounting term. Credits and debits. And our side is in the debit. And Christ is our credit. And so it's a reckoning, an exchange. change, a substitution of this side for that side and our side for his side. We are reckoned righteous by imputation. And that's an important distinction to be able to make. Well, how does imputation take place? Now we get to the heart of the issue. How does God impute righteousness to a sinful person? He does it through Christ's obedience. He does it through Christ's obedience. There are two aspects, two parts to the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, active obedience. Number two, passive obedience. What do we mean by the active obedience of Jesus and the passive obedience of Jesus? By the active obedience of Jesus, Jesus obeyed, did what God required of us. He obeyed the law of God, something you could not do. Jesus did it. He actively obeyed in obedience what God demanded, his active obedience. What about his passive obedience? That is his sufferings. That is his death. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth, passively suffering in our place, in our stead. So Jesus, in order to obey God, must obey actively, pursue actively the keeping of the law of God, and at the same time must willingly submit himself to the indignities of men and their wrath and hatred against him. His passive sufferings. Both types of obedience, active and passive, require a submission to them. Is Jesus willing to keep the law for me? Yes, he is. Yes, he did. Is Jesus willing to die in my place then? Yes, he did. He has done so. What is the submission? It is submission to the requirements of God, God's standard. You see, in order to be right with God, to be accepted by God, you must be in a standing before God that is acceptable. If you look at Romans 1, 2, 3, that standing is sin. And God says, you can't stand in my sight. There has to be a change. There has to be an exchange. Your sin for righteousness. Righteousness for your sin. And so our acceptance before God becomes Jesus Christ only. Or to put it, I say that's perhaps the better way to put it, our acceptance is Christ. Not just in Christ, but is Christ. Now let's be clear. Because Paul does say we are justified by faith. We are not justified by an imputation of faith. We are not justified by an imputation of faith. And we are not justified by any work that we do. And we are not justified by any merit that we have. Because Paul has eliminated merit because of your nature. And if that's your nature, he has eliminated work, because all you would do would be to produce unrighteousness. And he has eliminated that you cannot be justified by obedience, because you can't even obey a single law of God. So it's only Jesus then who is able to meet all that criteria. As the confession puts it, Christ is our whole and soul righteousness. Christ. Now you know there's always the debate. It always goes on. It's been going on for 2,000 years, if not longer. Does God save us? Or do we save ourselves? Or to put it another way, is it a combination of both? Is it a combination of God doing his part and I'll do my part, and that's salvation? No, beloved, justification, to be right before God, is simply the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus to me. And it's not my righteousness. It's Jesus' righteousness. And his righteousness particularly is his active and passive obedience rendered, reckoned to my account. But I know someone's still going to say, but I thought we were justified by faith. Isn't that Romans 5 verse 1? Yeah, That is Romans 5, verse 1. In fact, that's big, isn't it, in Romans chapter 3, this whole faith thing. So look at verse 21, what does Paul say? But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And believe is just a synonym, right, for faith. Look at verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Verse 26, to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just, that's God. God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Verse 28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Verse 30, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Faith is everywhere. It's true, isn't it? In Romans chapter 3. But I want to point out to you, when Paul says that faith is by justification is by faith, he means that faith is only the instrument of justification. It's by faith. Because notice what he says in verse 24. In verse 24, he says, we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And notice, we are justified by His grace as a gift, go down to the end of verse 25, to be received by faith. We are justified by His grace to be received by faith. We receive what Christ has done, and thereby we are reckoned righteousness. Or as Ephesians 2:8 says, we are saved by grace through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Will you notice in verse 24 and 25, what is it that we receive? Verse 24, redemption. Through the redemption, by the blood of Jesus, right? What is redemption? That's the forgiveness of your sins. That's the purchasing of Jesus, paying the price, buying us back, forgiving us. Verse 25, he talks about propitiation. What is propitiation? That's satisfaction. The divine justice, the demands of a holy God are satisfied by Jesus. So notice in verse 24, our redemption is in Christ Jesus, and He is the propitiation by His blood. And what do you do with that? You believe it, you receive it by faith, he says. Justification is, if it is by faith, and if it is as a result of grace, then it is not of works anywhere. Notice verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's not by faith plus works. It's not by faith plus works. How do I know that? Because look at chapter 4. Let me read you some verses in chapter 4. Look at verse 1, chapter 4. What shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, had faith, right? And it was counted, reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God reckons, counts righteousness, imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's redemption. Whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's the imputation of righteousness in justification. Is this blessing, verse 9, then only for the circumcised, the Jews, or also for the uncircumcised, Gentiles? Well, look at Abraham. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before. If circumcision is to be a work, then Was Abraham justified when he was circumcised? No, he was justified before he was circumcised. He was justified before any work was shown. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness, the proof of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And so what's the big deal about that? Look at verse 11, middle of the verse. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, that's you and me, without being circumcised, so that you and I might never say it's by works, so that that righteousness would be counted to them, that's you and me as well, and to make him, Abraham, the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised physically, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. I think the Bible is abundantly clear. We're not justified by faith plus works. We're justified by faith only. So you see, if our justification is by grace as a gift, Romans 3:24, then faith itself must be a gift. Let me say that again. If our justification is by grace as a gift, then faith itself must also be a gift. And let me put it to you this way. God does not accept faith as your righteousness, because your righteousness is not faith. Your righteousness is Christ. You receive Christ by faith. So faith is not a work. Faith is a gift of grace. So any works, righteousness, is earned righteousness, is by my efforts, but it's not justifying. It might be something that I boast about. Look at verse 27, chapter 3. What becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold, verse 28, that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So what does God's justification, God's gift of faith as by grace do? It excludes any work. That's Romans chapter 4, verse 2. Abraham was not justified by works. He was justified by faith. So faith receives what God causes. Faith receives what God causes. Jonathan Edwards distinguished it like this, and I think it's very beautiful how he distinguished it. He said, faith is a necessary condition, but God is a necessary cause. Faith is a necessary condition. You have to have faith. True. But God is the necessary cause. And faith is necessary because without it, there can be no righteous standing before God. It's God who has ordained it that way. Notice also, faith does not cause justification. And this is important, beloved, because usually those who hold to faith plus works or faith and works see works as a necessary cause, not a necessary condition. It's what I do in addition that counts with God. Roman Catholic theology is built on that. In fact, every false religion, every cult is built on that. Believing and working saves me. No, we're justified by faith. We're justified by grace as a gift. So salvation today in our churches, in the evangelical landscape, has largely become synergistic, meaning I get to help God. God's told me the gospel, now I must do my part. Synergism. No, salvation is not synergistic. Salvation is monergistic. It's God who has done all the work. I believe it. I receive it. I'm justified by faith. And notice, I do not justify myself by my faith. It's God who justifies us. Did you know that a mixture of saving methods is always counterfeit? Always counterfeit. Not, well, you can accept that part. I mean, it's like if you were to print money, okay, and you throw one counterfeit bill in there and amongst all the true, and suddenly it starts printing all these things out. You know that there's a mixture of the true and the false, and it's counterfeit. Get rid of it all, really. Satan has his greatest advantage when we begin to become and think synergistically. When we make a mixture of saving methods, Satan loves it because man starts to boast about what he has done. And so he diminishes the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody might say, but wait a minute, doesn't that kind of thinking, Russ, make faith mechanical? No, because a mechanical faith would be an inherent robotic kind of faith, meaning that faith would be lying dormant, that faith would be inactive somewhere in me and it just needs the necessary condition to spring out. I don't even have faith. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. So faith can't be mechanical. It's not lying hidden away somewhere and then suddenly will kick in. No, that would mean faith would be mine. My work. I have faith from myself. No, faith is a gift from God. We lack faith, don't we? We lack faith. We are without saving faith unless God works saving faith in us. And only till then and not till then do we believe. You see, beloved, the true believer is defined by what he seeks to give to God, not what he seeks to get from God. It's an important distinction. There is no Christian who loves perfectly. There is no Christian who serves perfectly. There is no Christian who worships perfectly. No, the mark of a true Christian, of a justified man or woman, is that it bothers us when we don't love God as we should. It bothers us when we don't serve God as we should. We are deeply troubled when we don't worship God as we ought. We are very uneasy with our lack of love and our lack of service. But do you know that the more we hate sin, the more we desire to hate sin? That's the true Christian. Or as Edwards put it, one mark of the true Christian is a relish for more relish. The desire spurs more desire, deeper hunger, so that when God justifies us, He does something for us that we cannot do ourselves. He forgives us our sins. He accounts us. He accepts us as righteousness, not because of us, anything in us, anything done by us, but simply because of Christ. Faith receives Christ. Faith rests in Christ. Listen, this is the old doctrine of the Reformation, but this is the much older doctrine of the gospel. To lose it is to lose Jesus. To hide it is to lose Christ. To tamper with it is to lose Christ. Without Christ, there's no salvation. Without Christ, there's no justification. Without Christ, there's no faith. There's nothing without Jesus. So the gospel is older than all of us. It's in the written word. It's in the Bible. It's God's good news, isn't it? Now remember, to be justified by faith does something. We have what with God? Peace with God. Don't you like that? The result of justification. Now that I'm justified, I have peace with God. To be right with God. Ah, there it is. To be right with God is peace with God, and Jesus has done it all. So without this doctrine, there's no heartbeat to the gospel. There's no pulse to the gospel. Justification then is for us acceptance with God, by God. And it's about us being regarded and treated by God as righteous in His sight, because He does not see you, He sees Jesus and His righteousness. That's what it means to be in Christ. So we have become the objects of the favor of God. We have become the objects of His love, not His wrath. We have become the objects of His blessing and not His cursing. It's by sovereign love, and by sovereign grace, that God has done it for us. So yes, beloved, this morning, the church truly does stand, does it not, on this article of justification. It either stands or falls by it. What do we believe truly about what God has done for us? Let's pray together.